Last week, our visiting minister, Ellie, encouraged us to remember people's names who come to church and to ask them how they got off on holiday. Well, now, I thought I ought to put that into practice. It's Patrick. Have you had a good holiday?
Yes.
Good.
Yes.
Good. I can't tell you, Patrick, how delighted every one of us are that you've come back here today. So you're really very welcome. Okay, here ends the first lesson. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word of God read to us. We thank you for what it said about the importance of listening to it and believing it. By your Holy Spirit, we pray that we'll do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. About 20 years ago now, our then vicar invited Rico Tice to come and preach here on a Sunday morning service. Rico, at that time, was the curate of All Souls, Langham Place in London, and the author of the Christianity Explored course, which has helped thousands of people all over the world to follow Jesus, including people in this congregation, I think. The idea was that we would encourage our regular congregation to invite neighbours to come and hear the good news about Jesus. And Rico sent in advance, we asked him what he was going to preach on, and he chose the very reading we had this morning, the parable that we've just read. And as we read it and saw that it speaks uncompromisingly about hell, we began to wonder, would this put people off if they were coming here for the first time? But it was chosen, and we decided to be upfront about it. And we prepared flyers with the title, Rich Man, Poor Man, Heaven or Hell. And they were circulated around Oxford, even in the railway station we had up on a display there. And the day arrived, as did Rico. And to our astonishment, so many new faces, new people came that morning that we had to open the doors at the back. And at the end of the service, a man going out said, I said to him, good to see you, we don't often see you here. He said, well, at last you're telling it like it is. If you're interested, you can still hear Rico's sermon. It's on our website under the archive section. Well, this is the first time for me that I've ever preached on this passage. Maybe we should have publicised it in advance. You know, we could have gone around the village with notices saying, what's hell like? Come next Sunday to St Andrews and hear Philip Herbert preach. Well, as always, I invite you to open your Bibles in front of you if you can. Page 76 in the New Testament, the second section of the Bible. And in that little story that Brian's just read to us, here we see Jesus telling us that after death, only two destinies await us. One is to be forever with God, and the other is to be separated from God forever. And he does this in a story of two men. One is called the rich man, and the other Lazarus, the poor man. Jesus uses the Greek word Hades in this passage to describe the location of the rich man after death. There he awaits the final judgment. It's a sort of waiting transition period. But as he's there, he knows what the final judgment will be, and it torments him. Lazarus, the poor man, he's also in a place of transition. It's described as being with Abraham, the prime example of the Bible of a person who believed God against all the odds. He trusted in God's word and acted accordingly. He's in the place that we would now call heaven. But in the words of Bishop Tom Wright, heaven is not the end of the world. Because it's where all who follow Jesus wait for the final judgment at his return, and then the earth will be renewed. And those who are saved, who are with God through Christ, shall forever be happy, enjoying life, no fear of pain, no fear of death, separation. But they'll be busy. There'll be plenty for us to do. It's a new heaven, it's a new earth. And so we look forward to that with anticipation. Andy Winter, who was the first of the holiday ministers, spoke when he spoke here a few weeks ago, he told us that the purpose of Jesus' parables was to give us a truth, very often just one truth about God, not as a moral tale, not to be taken literally or in every detail, but to tell us something about God. And in this case, the truth in this parable is that our priorities in life, in God's sight, decide our destiny after we die. That's the truth. The way we live out, the way we, not just what we say and sing in our words, but the way we work it out in our life decides our destiny. So let's look together at this page, on page 76. We read in verse 19, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." Well, as some of you know, I used to work in fashion. And once an editor, one of the editors of English Vogue, told me that their research had shown that those who regularly wore the most expensive designer clothes had one thing in common. They bought their underwear from M&S. The rich man in this parable was not like that. He not only wore on, treated himself to the most expensive garments, the purple dye was absolutely priceless in those days, but even his underclothes were linen. It tells us luxurious, says Jesus, soft, fine linen. Magnificent on the outside, he indulged his inside with rich food every day, it says here. He lived in a large gated house where he could impress his gates. Isn't that interesting? In Jesus' day, the things Jesus mentions as the preoccupation of the rich are the same as they are today, aren't they? Clothes, food, property. Just look at the Sunday supplements. Riches to die for, people say, as an expression. Yes, I'd love that. He had it all, and he lived to please himself. But you know, he wasn't, with all of that, he wasn't an atheist. He believed in God, and he revered Abraham as his ancestor. After, and he, like Abraham, Abraham was rich, so we know that the point of this story is not that being rich is a sin. But unlike Abraham, this man used his wealth self-indulgently to please himself. Jesus, you know, in the summing up the Old Testament teaching, which this man would have been brought up in, he summed it up in two simple commands. The whole of the Old Testament was this: you need to love God and to love your neighbor. Quite simple, anyone could understand that. Put God first, put your neighbors next, love them, show that love to them. That was the summing up of the Old Testament. But if this man really love God first, he would have kept the Sabbath. He wouldn't be sumptuously eating and getting his servants working on it 7 days a week. At least one day a week he would be honoring God in that. He feasted, and he said it's feasted and parted sumptuously every day. If this rich man loved his neighbor, he would have shown some concern for his nearest neighbor, the man at the gate, who was not only hungry but needed medical attention. The unclean dogs did more for this rich man than for this poor man than the rich man did. When I was a boy and I was wearing short trousers and fell and grazed my knee, my mother used to say, get Buster, that was my dog, to lick it. There was I don't know if it's an old wives' tale, but the dog's saliva can be healing and balm. At least the dogs showed some concern for him. The rich man showed nothing. He knew what the Bible said, or what the Word of God said, and he decided that he could choose what and what not to believe. He would decide what verses he would take, what passages he liked, and what he didn't want to believe, and what he wouldn't accept. Now, as a warning there, it's possible that there may be people here today who are just as arrogant. They believe the bits of the Bible that they want to believe, but not the bits that they don't like. Beware. You see, this man is so arrogant, even in death he hasn't changed. He calls out, "Father Abraham," verse 24, "have mercy on me," he says. "Send Lazarus, send the boy. Go ahead to dip into going to help me." He is still thinking he's in control. He feels superior. He hasn't changed, but he still thinks he can manage it. We don't know his name, funny enough. It was probably important at the time, a name to conjure with, but it completely lost now. Funny about that, isn't it, how that happens? Think of the great Roman Emperor, Nero. What a name to tremble at, and what a great... Then you think of the common disciples, Peter and John and James, everybody's names. Today, people call their children Peter, John, James, and they call the dog Nero. It's just saying how the whole thing has changed. The poor man's name is given as Lazarus, which literally means the one whom God helps. And so the suggestion here is that this poor man, who was unable to do very much, trusted in God, believed in God. So this parable, it contrasts two people and two destinies. Quite simple. One who helped himself, the other who sought help from God. In life, the rich man seemed to be the winner, the poor man, the loser. In death, the opposite was true. Not because of the riches are wrong or poverty is good. It doesn't say that. That's not the point of this parable. The one who accepted God's help in life now finds he's welcomed by God in death. And the one who lives solely for himself in life has no one to help him in death. He's separated from God. Look at verse 25. He's far away. Verse 26. A great chasm between them. This story of Jesus, as told by Jesus, was not given to specifically to give a description of hell, as we might want it to or might think it does, or as we might see it if we've been in the Sistine Chapel and looked at the altarpiece by Michelangelo and seen all the details of those who are confined or are being sent to hell. No, I think figurative language is used here, for example, you know how it is when you see on television forest fires from across the world. Sometimes the shots are at night and you see it's dark. You see black everywhere. And then you see the fire absolutely bright. So this idea of talking of hell as darkness and yet as fire would seem to be incongruous. I think these are figurative, symbolic terms. But hell is not a place where... It's not a place that is warm or comfortable. It's not a place where those who refuse to follow Jesus can make the most of it in good company. And so in the J.M. Barrie, who wrote Peter Pan, also wrote a story called The Little Minister. And there's a character in it who says, he's a bit of a rogue, and he says one day when he's being challenged, he said, "Well, I'd rather drink in hell with the devil than sing psalms in heaven." He was a psalm singing in heaven. And that's often the kind of sentiment that you hear. Incidentally, I think if you join the choir, you can actually do both, because I believe after their practice, they very often are seen to be going across the road and to enjoy some fellowship together. But not with the devil, I hasten to say. I've heard similar sentiments from those who think they are better off without God's help, really. I'm in business, I've known people... And I've known Christians, even, or professing Christians, who have taken this sort of story rather lightly. In doing so, they underestimate the subtlety of God's enemy, the Satan. Remember how he deceived Adam and Eve by causing them to doubt God's commands, God's warning of the death that is inseparable from sin? "You will not die," said the serpent to Adam and to Eve. Don't believe what God is saying. You won't die, you'll be all right. And they believed him, and so sin and death came into the world by trusting and believing what Satan had said to them. Jesus made it quite clear, Satan is the father of lies, and his lies penetrate into our thinking today and are around us constantly. So don't be surprised if you find it hard to take this part of Jesus' teaching, this kind of story, seriously. You will be surprised to find that the references to hell, nearly all the references to hell in the New Testament, as in the Bible, are from the lips of Jesus. Don't think of the apostles ranting around. It's Jesus who knows what he's talking about that warns us to take it very seriously. So to understand the torment of hell, we need to come with in our imagination and in humility to the cross. That's where we will get a better understanding of what the awfulness of hell is. We can understand something of what it means by what Jesus suffered on the cross. He experienced, we're told, terrible darkness, and we'll see what Matthew says about this on the screen from the words of Matthew chapter 27. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, God forsook his Son. He turned his back on Jesus because Jesus took on himself the weight of our sin and the just judgment they deserve. Bowed him down on the cross. Paul in Galatians says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Jesus did that on the cross for us. That terrible darkness. To die like the rich man is to die in our sin. And under its curse, we are forsaken by God. If we refuse the help, the salvation offered to us in Jesus, who took on himself our curse, we will forever be separated from God. Now, in this life, none of us, even at the lowest moments, can ever have an inkling of what that means to be God forsaken. But Jesus knew. For three long silent hours, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was a terrible, terrible cry. I really hope that none here will ever be saying that. Let's look at Luke. Luke chapter 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Being forsaken by God was to lose the sun, to lose its light, its warmth, the sight of anything reassuring, the sound of children, the sound of people at work. Total silence. Very different from the common man's view of hell as being a bit of, all right. No, a terrible darkness. And Jesus went through that so that you and I would never, ever have to experience it. Forsaken by God, the terrible darkness, and thirdly, a great thirst. Out of John's Gospel. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now all finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." John Stott saw the significance of these words as much more than a literal physical thirst. He writes, "If the darkness of the sky symbolizes the darkness in which our sins envelop Jesus, and if the death of his body was to symbolize his spiritual death, then his thirst symbolized the torment of separation from God. Darkness, death, and thirst. What are these but what the Bible calls hell?" The poor man was called the one whom God helps. To receive God's help, all we need to do is to call on him. One of King David's Psalms David himself was not physically poor. He didn't seem to have need of anything, but he learned this truth. He was able to say, this poor man, this poor soul cried and was heard by the Lord and was saved from every trouble. What a wonderful verse that is. Crying to the Lord in trouble, being saved by the Lord in trouble. And we see that in the New Testament. It's one of my favorite stories about the great, usually brashly self-confident Peter. He finds himself out of his depth, literally in a lake, in a storm, drowning. And he panics and he prays. And he prays the shortest prayer in the Bible. So don't worry if you don't think you're very good at praying. He simply says, Lord, save me. That's his prayer. And the Bible says Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him. Isn't that a wonderful, encouraging story? When we turn to the Lord in desperation, he reaches out for us. And so now I'm going to ask you a very personal question. So I'm not going to expect you to answer it out loud, but I want you to answer it yourself. Have you ever asked Jesus to save you? Have you? My mother was a very religious woman in her upbringing. She would tell us how she attended church every Sunday, listened intently to what was going on, and she thought of Jesus as a wonderful, great teacher, a marvelous example. And one day a Christian friend challenged her and said, Helen, do you know Jesus as your saviour? She felt quite indignant, she said, at first, to acknowledge the thought that she, an upright, moral person, should need to be saved. But overcoming her pride, she knelt and she prayed, Lord, please save me. She identified, in a sense, with a poor man as one whom the Lord helps. She needed his salvation. And she knew, as she prayed, that prayer was answered. It totally changed her life. She became one whom the Lord helped, whom the Lord has saved. Her destiny became certain from that point. And today, she is enjoying that destiny with the Lord. She has become part of the riches for which Jesus came to die. Is this something you need to do? Because if so, I'm going to finish now with a prayer, and some of you may wish to echo it in your heart, especially if you've never prayed it before, but the words will come up on the screen, and I will say it slowly, and you can say it too in your heart as you wish, if you really mean that. Lord Jesus, please save me. Forgive my arrogance in thinking that I know best about the way I should live my life. By your death on the cross, forgive me all my wrongdoing. By your Holy Spirit, please come into my life as my helper, now and forever. Amen. If that is the first time you've prayed a prayer like that, please would you do something? Just let Patrick or I know that so we can pray for you and encourage you in your faith and in your assurance of Jesus being your Saviour, that your destiny is resolved and settled. And all of us can express our love and appreciation for what God has done as we sing the next hymn, as it leads us on the very thought of God's great love for us that he provided for us. So please let's stand to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us.